when I was in high school was really the first time I went to church. My parents had tried to take us a few times when we were kids, but as kids are prone to doing, we rebelled. And so it was difficult for my family to make it to church, as it is for a lot of people. And so I never really went to church growing up. Well, when I was 15, a buddy of mine that I did sports with in school invited me to come to a Bible study with him. And at that point in my life, everything changed. And I remember often that the pastor that preached that night, but also I heard over and over again after that for years that the Christian life began with a decision. A decision to confess our sins, to repent. And there's all kinds of ways that it's been described, but to turn from our way of doing things and to begin to do God's things. That's usually how I describe it. But it's that decision that we make to begin to follow Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And if we trust Him as Savior, we also trust Him as Lord. It can't be one without the other, and all those sorts of things. And this was an important thing in Christianity, because in order to know that we'd really given our lives to Christ, the emphasis was look back at that time and make sure you remember that time. If there wasn't ever a time, a period, a decision when you made that commitment, this was very important. And as I've continued in this tradition and continued to study the scriptures on my own and to preach, one thing I think that is important is not that just that we can look back and find that point of decision, but also we're to look at our lives and to see how we've grown in that decision. Simply walking an aisle doesn't do anything. My pastor, when I was growing up, he used to say, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized so many times, every tadpole in the river knows your name. And that tells you the kind of church I went to. But, you know, there's certain points in the Christian life that are crucial. They're very important. But there's more to it than just being able to look back and say, oh, I did that, so I'm okay. That's not only is that not enough, but there's so much more to it than that. And in popular Christianity in our country, I think sometimes the emphasis is placed on that decision to a fault. That decision is important. That point in time where we can say, that's when I became a Christian, is crucial. It's essential to the Christian life. But it's not the only part of the Christian life. And there's a growth out of that. There's an aspect of knowing Jesus that comes after that. And so knowing Jesus isn't something you did as a kid, but now you no longer do. It's not an experience you might have had at youth camp, or an experience during a worship service at some point, or you know, seeing God move greatly a long time ago. Maybe you were part of a church that was just really amazing, and you look back and you say, I really knew Jesus then, and that was really a defining time in my life. But as we've looked at the book of Philippians, and as we'll see today, knowing Jesus happens over the course of a lifetime. It's not just something back then. I didn't just start believing in Jesus when I was 15, and then that was that. Knowing Jesus, there's a process to it, and it takes a lifetime. It never ends, and in some ways that's tough, because that means you can't ever put it in cruise control and just say, all right, this is enough. We'll just keep doing like we're doing, and everything will be okay, and then one day we'll go to heaven. That's not permissible. That's not the life of discipleship that we're invited into in Christ. That's a misunderstanding of what Christianity is. And so it can be difficult, because at no point are we allowed to coast. Are we allowed to say, all right, I've got some basics down, that's enough, and we can just live however we want after that. That's not acceptable. After that, I don't know what they're talking about. I know they're talking about me. I heard Daddy won't let me do that. But then, on the other hand, it's encouraging, because no matter how far away we've gone, if the Christian life takes a lifetime, if knowing Jesus takes a long time, no matter how far away we've gone or how far we've strayed or wherever we are, there's always an opportunity today to repent, to turn, and to give our lives anew and afresh to Christ, and to begin to know Him again today. And so it's difficult because we can't coast, but it's refreshing and it's encouraging because of that that ability we have, even when, you know, in popular terms, we backslide, to repent and to return and to know Jesus again. As we've been talking about, God has created us for a purpose. He's making us a kind of person that he intended us to be. He's making us, as his church, a people that he intended us to be. And this takes time. We learn what true joy is in Christ. As we know Christ and as we grow in him, we learn that there's a depth to the joy of knowing Christ that can't be found elsewhere. We talked about this from Philippians chapter 1. And then last week we talked about how over the whole course of our lifetime, God is transforming us. He's shaping the way we think about life. He's shaping our motivation in life. And he's shaping the way we act. And all these things are changing as he continues to renew us and restore us and remake us so we look like his son. And ultimately, this work will be completed. It's popularly called heaven. This is something we wait for, we look for, we hope for. But there's so much more to it than just fat little babies with wings flying around. I think some people think it'll be like this, just better. And there's much more to it than that. And part of getting there is understanding how to know Jesus now and how to grow in that knowledge and what he has for us now. Knowing him is the sum of the Christian life. The Christian life isn't just waiting idly by for heaven. There's something in the here and now for us as well. All of us can grow deeper in our relationships with Jesus and our understanding of who he is. And it takes a lifetime. You know, this is why we live. It's the substance of our life, to know Jesus. This is communicated, I think, very well by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about this idea again of knowing Jesus and why it takes a lifetime. We're going to start with verses 1 through 9. Knowing Jesus takes a lifetime of knowing where our confidence is found, of knowing what he has done for us. So let's read these verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself may have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And so there's a multitude of beliefs about how God accepts us or why God should accept us. And most of the time, these claims are based upon man's ability to earn God's favor, to attain to a level of acceptance by God, either by doing enough good things or by avoiding enough bad things. Somehow we can stack enough weights on our scale so that the scales tip and God looks upon us favorably. God accepts us. Even though you never know if you can do enough. You never know when you've reached the point where God does accept you. But if you do, God will accept you. This is a popular belief. It's communicated in most religions, if not all religions. But Christianity is decisively different than this. It's very different. We believe that it doesn't matter what you put on the scale, it's never enough. When you have God himself sitting on the scale, you can never tip the scales in your favor. There's nothing we can do to earn his favor or attain to the level of righteousness that he requires. And so because of this, God throws away the whole system. He takes the scale and he chunks it out the window. And the whole system of earning God's favor by doing good enough or by avoiding bad things, which is communicated in most religions, is done away with in Christianity. And part of the way God does away with this is because he himself subjects himself to this kind of scale. God takes on flesh and he walks like us. He lives like us. Jesus walks among people, but he lives perfectly. He doesn't violate the will of God. He doesn't violate the law of God. He lives in complete, perfect communion with the Father and obedience to the Father. And he dies anyways. They kill him. And so the death that he didn't deserve to die, is required because of the evildoers that kill him. And so the credit of his righteousness is able to be put on our scale. God has the whole weight of himself on our scale. And so it does away with the system. It does away with this requirement that most religions and many in Christianity even think we have to do enough so God accepts us. God does away with the scale because he puts himself on the scale. And God doesn't need to measure his righteousness because he is righteousness. So the scale is not just tipped in our favor, but it's thrown out. And God looks on us favorably. God accepts us because of what Jesus has done, not because we've been able to attain to a certain level or a certain standard. And so the life of the Christian is not trying to add another weight on the scale. The life of the Christian is, how do I live now that the scale doesn't matter anymore? How do I live now that God accepts me? Now that I know God is reshaping me and reforming me and renewing me into a different kind of person. And this is the path for the believer. This is what knowing Jesus is about. Not stacking more weights on our scale or putting more in our righteousness account, because that has been done away with. Now it's living out of this new life that God has brought us into. And when we decide to follow Jesus, there comes in our lives this barrage of temptation, these things that would distract us or tempt us to turn away. And when we begin to walk and we are able to say no to certain things and able to overcome temptations, then there's even a temptation to self-righteousness. That we look at other people who might not be quite as far down the road as we are, and we look down on them because they're engaged with things that we as good Christians would no longer be engaged with. And we learn to find our righteousness and our ability to say no, or our ability to achieve to a certain standard rather than in Christ. And so we take these scales up again and we hold them ourselves and we start stacking our weights on them. And we say, see all that I've accomplished. See what I have been able to do. And Jesus stands there with no scale in his hand, and yet we take it up. This is, I think, the best way I can communicate what Paul is talking about here. If we aren't careful, we can find ourselves back in this position where we're weighing what we do or what we don't do and counting that as our righteousness, being able to take pride in what we're able to avoid or things we're able to do. And what happens then is we become a people or a church that says we don't do things that way, or we take pride in what we've become or what we've managed to do, and we talk more about social ills or other things like that rather than Jesus Christ. And the gospel is left behind and we declare our self-righteousness. This is what Paul is talking about here, is when believers misunderstand how we accept God's favor, how we receive God's favor. It's not by stacking enough good things on our scale. It's by what Jesus has done. And our confidence that God accepts us is not found in our ability to achieve, but in Jesus and his work. And in verses 2 and 3 here in this passage, Paul talks about two groups, the circumcision and the mutilators. In the book of Genesis, God gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham, and he says, you know, all my people will have this sign, they'll bear this sign. And so the sign of circumcision is given so that people will know God has claimed them. But somewhere over the course of history, it became misinterpreted, and many of the people of Israel thought that because they had this sign, God accepted them. It was because of this that God accepted them. Because they obeyed God in these ways, God accepted them, rather than just being a demonstration of that, God accepted them. And so as the gospel began to expand, you had factions of Jews that had become Christians, but still said there were certain requirements of the law that had to be followed, that had to be maintained. And Paul is writing against them. He calls them the mutilators, because these people think that there's a spiritual value to circumcision. And he says, really, you're just mutilating themselves. There's no value to this spiritually. In addition to this passage, he talks about it in the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians, it's kind of comical because he says, well, if circumcision is so valuable, well, go ahead and cut the thing off and see how righteous you become then. And you know, Paul takes it a little step farther. But he repeatedly explains in those books and in here that salvation doesn't come by our ability to stack evidence of our own righteousness on a scale, but because of what Jesus has done, it's by grace through faith. And all of our lifetime, we have to remember this. Because the longer we're believers, I think the more comfortable we can get with this way of life. And so we begin to figure out that, oh, if I just avoid this category of sins, then I'm good. As long as I do these things and don't do these things, I can just go. And we can become really carnal and really selfish and really not like Jesus at all, and yet still be fine and upstanding Christians. This is what Paul is arguing about here. People who miss the point because they forget where their confidence lies. We forget how messed up we are. If not in our actions, in our hearts. And Paul is continually recalling the church to the gospel. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, he says in Ephesians. And he repeats it here in a different way. All of the Christian life is a continual remembering of the grace given to us in Jesus Christ. So that God doesn't require us to stack these weights of righteousness on our scale. He gives us his favor. He gives us his blessing. And he invites us into a new way of life. So in a lot of ways, from an outward vantage point, the difference is subtle. It's not a huge difference from the way that the average Christian might live their lives. But internally, in the heart of the matter, and over the course of your lifetime, it becomes very important. Constantly and regularly remembering what it is and why God accepts us. It's because of Jesus. And then Paul in verses 4 through 6, he puts himself forward as the example of this. He says, if anybody was able to stack weights on a scale, it was me. Nobody could stack as much evidence in their account as I could. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was pure bred. You know, from the best family, the best grooming, the best school. He had everything going for him possible. He was a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect of adherence to the law. You know, they added laws to the law to make sure they didn't get close from violating the law. They were all over the place. They had hundreds of rules. And he followed them to a T. He was so zealous for the righteousness of God that he was helping persecute the church that said, you didn't have to do all these things. And so his evidence of his own righteousness was stacked higher than anybody. Mine, yours, anybody who's ever lived. He stacked the evidence high. And what does he call it? He says, all this profit, all this I had in my account is loss. It's nothing compared to what Jesus has given me. Compared to this righteousness that comes from Christ. Because Jesus, again, removes the scale. In verse 8, he says he's lost all things because of this. All of the privileges of living that way of life in his culture, the social standing, the monetary reward, the comfort, the pride. He's all sacrificed these things. He sacrificed all of these things. And it says he counts them but rubbish. There's not a lot of cuss words in the Bible, but this is one of them. The word rubbish here could be translated more accurately than here. Yeah. But Paul basically says, if I were to take all my righteousness and all the good things that I'm able to do and put them in a big pile, you know what that pile would be. There's no amount of righteousness that he brings to the table when he sees Christ and when he understands the grace that God has given him in Jesus Christ. And so he lays this before the church, and he reminds this little church in Philippi, he reminds this little church in West Ocean City to remember where our confidence is, and to rest in the grace of God, in the goodness of God. And he uses this crass distinction, this crass language, to show the difference between what we're able to do and what Jesus is able to do in regards to our righteousness, in regards to God accepting us, our spirituality or our moral ability. As it's been said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And no matter what we bring to the table, Paul says, that's nothing. Go ahead, bring whatever you want to the table. It's nothing. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we're not to forget where our confidence is. God accepts me, not because of my upbringing, not because of my schooling, not because of any of those things. God accepts me because of what Jesus has done. God accepts you because of what Jesus has done. And this is good for people who've maybe lived on the wrong side of the tracks, right? People who haven't necessarily lived an upstanding moral life or good Christian kids, you know. It's good for those people to hear this message. God's grace covers our sin. But I think it's even more valuable for those of us who have lived good lives, who grew up in the church, who went to Christian school, who have always been in church and have never done anything too wrong, and we've lived in this in-between. You know, as long as we don't do those things and as long as we do these things, we can do whatever we want. This message is particularly valuable for us because we have a tendency to say, well, I don't do that and I do that, so I'm good. But Jesus isn't after a people who don't do those things and do these things. He's after a people for himself that love him. And he knows that having his people stack good works on a scale doesn't get him a people that love him. That's why he does away with the system. He throws it out. And he calls us to himself, not to do things, not to stack up our deeds of righteousness. He calls us to know him, to love him. And he accepts us because of what he has done. And if we forget this, we become very judgmental. We can become very legalistic because we look at other people rather than Christ. It's an essential and it's a foundational truth to knowing Jesus, is knowing what this relationship depends on. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. Knowing Jesus takes a lifetime of remembering where our confidence is found. As we continue on in the passage in verses 10 through 16, knowing Jesus takes a lifetime of pressing on and pushing forward. One of the great privileges of Christianity is that there's always room for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ. There's always a new aspect of knowing Jesus. Even if you've been a believer for decades, there's ways that you can know Christ better. There's ways that the gospel applies to your life, even still, even now. There's always room for you to become more like him. So it's this lifetime of growth, this lifetime of continuing on with Christ as you know him. And at no point in the Christian life are we able to say, this is as good as it gets. There's no ceiling on the Christian life. It continues. It moves on. And as long as God has us here, he's using us. He's working in us. There's room for growth. As we continue to know Christ, we further apprehend who he is for us. And it brings this growth about in our lives. I read how Paul says this in verses 10 through 16. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take a view of these things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. At the beginning there, Paul gives us a great perspective on suffering. He says he wants to share in the sufferings of Jesus. It sounds kind of weird to me. Why would you want to share in this? But when you think about the gospel, when Jesus suffered, what came next? The resurrection. And so Paul links these two things together. And he says, if I understand and if I learn how to suffer in Christ, then that's an assurance of the resurrection. That's a promise that because I've suffered with Christ, I'll be raised with Christ. And so he gives us this perspective on the trials and the struggles and the suffering of life. And when we remain faithful to Christ in these things, our suffering becomes a promise to us of the hope that awaits us. And a lot of times people think the suffering they go through is a curse from God or a trial. But it's an opportunity to apprehend the resurrection, Paul says. It's an opportunity to understand what God has waiting for us. And this isn't something that I personally can grab a hold of. I know what he's saying, but I don't know what he's saying. You know what I'm saying? He talks about this, and I know he knew what he was saying, but I haven't endured that way. You know, I'm not preaching worrying about authorities busting in here, and he's writing this from a prison. where he was incarcerated for saying these things. But I think it's invaluable for us to know this is in the text. Some of you probably know this a lot better than me because of what you've endured. But when we endure those seasons, those times of suffering, to be able to go back to the scripture and see how God links suffering and resurrection is a crucial source of encouragement for us in the Christian life. God brings these things together. And the struggles and the trials we endure are evidence of our coming resurrection. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verse 6, he says that he's continuing the work that he started in us. God's going to complete that work that he started in us. And then last week in chapter 2, verse 13, he says he's going to continue his work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God's work, no matter our circumstances, God is continuing to unfold his plan in us, continuing to work in us. And here in chapter 3, he echoes this idea again. We all know God's not done with us. That's obvious. But even the great Apostle Paul says here in verse 12 that I haven't obtained or been made perfect. And he's not talking about moral perfection here. He's not talking about being able to live perfectly, to a T, morally. That's not what he's talking about. That's a different category of thinking. But what he is talking about is this idea of completion. That word perfect or perfect can be translated complete as well. God, what Paul is saying is God started this work. You know, I talked about it in chapter 1. He's continuing. He's promised that he's going to complete this work. In chapter 2, he says, God is going to work out his will and his plan in us. And now here he's saying, yeah, I'm at the end. I might get killed for this. I might not. I don't know. But I know I haven't obtained yet. I'll know I've obtained when I see him face to face. I'll know God's done with his work. He's complete. He's doing in me. God's completed his work when I see him face to face. But until then, there's work to be done. Until then, God is continuing to move in my life and work out his great plan. And so when we think about the sum of the Christian life, what it is to be a Christian and live as a Christian and to know Christ, again, never do we come to a point where we say, this is it. This is as good as it gets. It always is moving forward. There's always a place for us to push forward and to press on. There's always a way the gospel works in us differently. For Paul, his past credentials, the things that he was able to achieve back then, didn't count for today. You know, he doesn't say, now I'm here in prison and teaching the gospel again. But remember back then when I did this. He's not saying this. He's saying, today, in this cell, I'm pressing on. I'm pushing forward. I'm continuing because I know God's work is continuing. The Christian life isn't based on a decision we made back then. As important as that moment of decision is for the Christian life, it's not based on that. It's based on our continual knowing of Christ, pushing forward, pressing on. And what Paul shows us here is that yesterday's experiences aren't sufficient for tomorrow's suffering. When he looks back at his life, he's not saying, since these things happened, since I was able to do these things, I'm enduring suffering here. No, what does he say? I press on. I look forward. I'm enduring suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ as I wait for the resurrection. He's directing us always forward in the Christian life. Never back on that experience we had at camp or that time when we were involved in that other church and God really moved. He doesn't say, look back and remember the times that God worked. He says, look forward and await your resurrection. Keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. The things from yesterday aren't sufficient for the sufferings that tomorrow will bring. We got to know Christ today. We got to push on. We got to move forward. He says in verse 15 that a mature believer knows this. A mature believer isn't someone who's attained moral perfection. A mature believer is someone who rests and places their confidence in knowing Christ, knowing that it's on him that God's favor depends, not on us. And we keep pushing forward. We keep striving to know Christ. We keep pressing on to know Jesus, whether it's in good times or in suffering. We keep moving forward to know Jesus. And maturity doesn't mean you have it all together. It means that when you fail, and you will fail, you get up, and you brush yourself off, and you rest in the forgiveness of Christ, and you keep pushing forward. It means you cling to his forgiveness, and you cling to his promises, because you know his work is continuing. And I love how he says, anyone who doesn't believe this, that'll be made aware of, you'll be made aware of that as well. In other words, you can either learn this the easy way or the hard way. You can either know that knowing Christ requires us to get up and to rest in Him and to keep pushing forward, or you can learn it the hard way. He says this to challenge us not to rest on what God has done, but to continue to look for what God will do. Again, this isn't as good as it gets. And you think about how this applies to every aspect of life. I mean, Tara and I, from time to time, we talk about our wedding and we look back on that time with fondness. But if we base our whole marriage on our wedding, we're not going to have a very long marriage. We have to have this continued relationship. You all are married, you know this. There has to be a continual knowing one another, dwelling with one another, learning one another. You continue on. You press forward. Sometimes you have to suffer, but you keep pushing forward. As important as those things in the past are, and as valuable as those decisions and commitments are, the life of Christ is in front of us, not behind us. It's not as good as it gets. It's always before us. We're going to go through tough times, but when those times come, we understand from the perspective of God that we'll know Jesus better after that suffering. It takes a lifetime of remembering where our confidence lies. Knowing Jesus takes a lifetime of pressing on and pushing forward. And knowing Jesus takes a lifetime of following and waiting. Look at verses 17 through 21. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." In verse 17, he gives us a great explanation of why the church is essential to the Christian life. Look what he says. He says, "Join with others as we follow his example." As much as Christianity is a personal, individual religion, it's also a group and corporate religion. You can't separate the Christian and the church. It's not, you don't see it in those terms in the New Testament. It's a both and. It's two sides of the same coin. And as the church joins together and follows Jesus, we're examples to one another of how this is done. We model how to trust Christ for salvation and how the gospel works as we individually push forward and gather together. In some areas of life, I'm going to be better at applying the gospel than you are. In other areas of life, I'm weak, so I need to see your example of how you apply the gospel in those ways. And we work together, we join together and press on as we know Jesus and we keep pushing forward. And in verse 18 and 19, he says why this is so important. There's no shortage of people who oppose the Christian life. There's no shortage of people who oppose the church and Christ and everything religious. There's plenty of those people. They live for this world alone. For them, this is as good as it gets. But he reminds us that it won't always be this way. And this is why it's so essential that we join together now. We're in exile now. We're not in our homeland. We're foreigners in a strange land. And even though we set up life here, we live here, this isn't all. There's more to it than this. And we're continually pressing on, looking forward, waiting, hoping for that day. And Jesus will come and establish his kingdom and set everything right. And from this day until that day, there's a way that we wait. There's a proper way to look forward for that day. Biblically, it's called hope. And it's not just, oh, I hope that'll happen, but it affects the way we live our lives, the way we think. It's applying the gospel. It's knowing Jesus. There's lots of ways to describe it. But we wait for that time as we know Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is, because it's a lifetime pursuit. And we'll spend eternity knowing him more each day. But now we learn how knowing him transforms everything in this life, how God is shaping us into these new people he intends us to be, into this new group of people that he calls to himself. And we learn by knowing Jesus how he changes everything in us and how one day he'll change everything in the world. C.S. Lewis is one of the more famous writers in recent Christian history. And he said that he didn't believe Christianity was true, was only true, but that it was also the best way of making sense of the world. In 1962, that he was asked to write a paper for this Philosophical Society. And in the paper, he writes this quote. It's one of his more famous quotes. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." It's a way of looking at life. Knowing Jesus changes me, it also changes us. And one day, it's going to change everything. And the process of this Christian life, of knowing Jesus, is realizing this. How, because of what Jesus has done, everything is now different. Everything within me, everything outside of me, changes. And as I mentioned last week, the motivation of our heart, the way we think about life, and our outward actions are all transformed by Christ. And this is, I think, just one of the most beautiful ways of articulating that. Christianity is true. We would argue that in all kinds of ways. But because it's true, and since it's true, everything else changes as well. Not just me, but everything is now different. And so our question then, as we look at what Paul writes to us about knowing Christ, the question is, do you know Him? Are you basing your Christian life on something you did a long time ago, or an experience you had a long time ago, or do you know Christ today? And if you've backslidden, if you've fallen away, if you've pursued other things, however you want to describe it, if you aren't growing in your knowledge of Christ today, again, this is one of the great encouragements of the Christian life. We have an intercessor that stands before the throne of God for us now. So at any point, maybe it's been a long time, but at any point in your walk, you can turn and you say, "God, today is the day I want to begin to know You again. I want to begin to follow You again. I made these commitments to You long ago. I saw You move in those ways a long time ago. But I want to know You today." And maybe some of you need to pray that today. And knowing Jesus, and C.S. Lewis says this, I say it, Paul says it, it's explained over and over again in the Scriptures in various ways. But knowing Jesus isn't just right, it's the best way to live our lives. It's the way that God has worked so that we grow into the people He's always intended us to be, the people He created us to be, the way He takes us from people who are enemies of God, are sinners, are castaways, the way He takes us from that to make us eternal beings, glorified, is through this lifetime. And He does this as we know Christ, as we base our confidence on what Jesus has done, as we look to the cross for the removal of our sin and our guilt, and as we look to the resurrection of the promise, as the promise of what we will one day be. And so here now we sit, or stand, and the call is to know Christ. Not know about Him, but to know Him. As Paul says, with the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, so that we'll attain to the resurrection. To know Him. That's the sum of the Christian life. Do you know Jesus? Not in the sense that I made a decision one time, but do you know Him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself. Thank You that even though we couldn't stack enough weights of righteousness on the scale, You throw away the scale and You accept us anyway because of what Jesus has done. In our unrighteousness, in our sin, in our rebellion, in doing our own ways, in our own time, God, You call to us to come to salvation. Thank You, God, for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your mercy as we get ready to sing about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Our benediction is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." So as you go this week, push on and press forward. Keep going. Let us no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Good to see everybody.